All right, for the last couple of weeks we've been dealing with the doctrine of election and working our way through a doctrine that is quite deep and complicated and a doctrine that has caused a lot of division within the body of Christ. Understandably, because it is a difficult doctrine to understand. It is trying to resolve a tension that exists between the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. Both of those things are declared in Scripture, and they seem to be running contrary to each other, but yet they work in harmony. There's a tension between them. And because of the tension that exists and trying to understand it, there's a lot of contention within the body of Christ about this. We tend to throw our hands up and say it's more difficult than can be understood, and certainly there are aspects of it that is true. But in that it is a revealed doctrine of Scripture, God didn't reveal it for us to say, well, let's not pay any attention to it. It's for our understanding. Sometimes I think we tend to make the doctrine a little bit more complex than it really is. This morning I want to see if I can relieve the tension that exists between the sovereignty of God and the free will of man by going back to just some basics. When we deal with the sovereignty of God, we basically say that God can do anything that is consistent with His divine attributes. Some people will talk about the absolute sovereignty of God, but there is no such thing as the absolute sovereignty of God. God cannot do anything that is contrary to His character. For example, Scripture tells us that it is impossible for God to lie. And God can't one day say, well, you know what, I feel like declaring some untruth. It is something that He can't do. He is limited in what He can do by His attributes. Not only is He limited by His attributes, but He is also limited by the things which He has declared about Himself. For example, back in the Old Testament, God destroyed the world with a flood. He has the physical capabilities, if you want to call it physical, of destroying the world in which He created. He did that. But at the end of that, He declared to Noah that He would never again destroy the world with a flood. His abilities were never diminished, but He limited His sovereignty. And for Him to destroy the world with a flood, to exercise His sovereignty, He would have to then lie to Noah, which is contrary to His attributes. So there are certain things about His self-limitation as regards to His sovereignty that He can't do. On the positive side, there are certain things that He has obligated Himself to do. Every promise of Scripture is something that God has obligated Himself to do that He couldn't decide one day to say, well, I decide, change my mind, I'm not going to do this. For example, the Lord Jesus Christ promised us over again that He would one day return. Horrible would be the thought to think that in heaven Christ is sitting there and saying to the Father, you know what, I think I made a mistake in declaring that. I'm not going back there. That'd be terrible. But if He would do that, then He would have lied to us, and that's contrary. So there are limitations to the sovereignty of God. When we deal with the will of man, we say that created in the image and likeness of God, man possesses a will. Let me stop there before I go any farther with that. Man is unique in God's creation in that he was created in the image and likeness of God. Nothing of the animal creation or the plant creation was created in the image and likeness of God. Animals may have a certain amount of intellect. They may express a certain amount of emotion. They do have a will, but it's not created in the image and likeness of God. God's will that man possesses is a will that cannot be directly controlled by another. No one can say to God, do this. And God will respond, well, I guess I have to. God has a will that is only controlled by Himself. And when He created man, He gave man that same type of will. A will that is controlled not directly by another. But the key word there is directly. How does the sovereignty of God accomplish the will of God in man when it's limited by man's will? Well, I think the answer is quite simple. Put it this way, the sovereignty of God over all things can be indirectly controlled, or can indirectly control the will of man. Let me give you an illustration. I look at Belle. Belle's sitting there, and I say, you know what, Belle, you really shouldn't be sitting there. It's not a good place to sit. I'd really like you to sit over on this side. Now, Belle, I want you to be irresponsive to my will, okay? Belle, move over there. She just exercised her will. I declared mine. And I say to myself, how can I get Belle to move over to the other side? And I say, Belle, nope. In the next 2 minutes, there are going to be two lightning strikes. One of them is going to hit Lynn. Her grandmothering days are going to be done. And you will feel the effects of it. And within 10 seconds, lightning comes shooting through the walls, strikes Lynn, the whole pew vibrates. Your hair stands on end because of all the you feel this jolt of electricity going through you, and you don't like it. And I say to you, Belle, in 10 more seconds, another bolt of lightning is coming through there, and it's going to hit you this time, unless you move. Are you going to move now? Probably yes. Now, God is sovereign over the lightning. He can make it strike wherever He wants it to strike, whenever He wants it to strike. And God can sovereignly control the things of creation and get it to accomplish by Bell's own free will what He wants it to do. On one hand, you could say that God made Belle move. But in reality, Belle chose on the basis in response to what God was doing. God didn't pick her up and move her over. He indirectly controlled the things. And when you see that harmony there, you say to yourself, you know what? It really isn't that complicated at all. Now, I want you to see how this works out then, as we continue in our study in Romans 11 this morning, or start with Romans 11, our study in Romans continues, with the issue of the salvation of the nation of Israel. Paul begins in verse 1 and he says, I say then. The word then introduces us to a logical question that he's going to ask. The word then has the idea, in light of everything that I've said before this, and he's going to ask a question. Well, what did he say before this? In Romans chapter 9, God exercised His sovereignty and chose the nation of Israel to accomplish His will on the earth. Could He have chosen another nation? Absolutely. Nothing violated His character in choosing Israel. He had a purpose, and He was going to accomplish His purposes through that. But in Romans chapter 10, we find that Israel refused to obey, and consequently, God rejected them from currently serving them. They exercised their own will. And you say, well, is the plan of God frustrated? What's God going to do? Are they completely rejected? And that's the question that he now asks. Hath God cast away His people? The question uses this word cast away. It has the idea of a once and for all with completeness. Is Israel lost and gone forever? And is all of Israel lost and gone forever? So he gives us a question. Is the entire nation then set aside from any of the spiritual benefits of God? That's the question. In light of the refusal to do His will, is the will of God frustrated, or can God sovereignly work through this and accomplish His will? And the answer to his question is very, very certain. As we noted before in Romans chapter 6, where it says, "What shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid." Those words, "God forbid," are not a literal translation of the original. The literal translation would be simply, "May it not become." But that sounds so passive. And in the original, the idea was there's no way that... You'll like this one. "No way, Jose." That's how I translated it. And when the translators of the King James were looking for a way of translating that, rather than getting a literal word-for-word translation, they said, "This is a strong prohibitive statement. How can we declare it in English with the same force?" And they said, "There's nothing stronger than 'God forbid.'" So it emphasizes the force of that. It's certain. There is no way that God has cast away all His people for all time. The word "for" gives us introduces us to some biblical reasons. And the first reason here is, "I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin." And Paul talks about his own lineage, his own genealogy, and he traces it back to his great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, Abraham. And he's an Israelite. And Paul, it's not stated specifically, but the implication here is, I'm an Israelite and I'm saved. If, therefore, there was a national rejection, which was complete, there's no way that I could be saved. But in that I'm saved, there can't be a complete rejection of the people of Israel. And if it's a rejection that is based upon, or an acceptance of him that's based upon his goodness, oh boy, do we have problems. Some might say, "Well, Paul, you were just such a wonderful person that God made an exception in your case." Well, consider who he was before he came to Christ. He was Saul of Tarsus. And what was he doing? He was going down the road to Damascus to haul in the Christians before the tribunals because they were traitors. They were apostates. They were ungodly people, these people that followed this Jesus Christ, who was an imitator, a deceiver, an ungodly person who claimed to be Israel's Messiah, and he wasn't that. He was just adamant against these Christians. And he tried to work to frustrate the will of God. And what did God do? He revealed himself to Paul in such a way that Paul, by his own will, received Christ as his Lord and Savior. God didn't make him to be saved, but God knew just how to orchestrate time and creation to bring Paul to a place of saving faith. Well, his own personal salvation would preclude a national rejection. But then he goes back to the national preservation in Elijah's day. Verse 2, "God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he makes intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life." Now, this goes back to 1 Kings chapter 19. And you remember back there, Elijah had the confrontation with the prophets of Baal. 450 of them. And they had that thing where they call down fire and they couldn't do it. And Elijah prays and the Lord sends down fire, consumes his sacrifice, proving that there is one God and his name is Jehovah. And the 450 prophets of Baal were executed. And you would think Elijah would be throwing up his hands and saying, "What a great day this is." But he goes off into the wilderness and he says, "Lord, you know what? What's the use? We got rid of the 450 prophets, but Ahab is still around. He doesn't like me. And his wife, Jezebel, is even worse. And it's just a matter of time. They hate you. They've instituted this Baal worship. They're going to see that it succeeds, and things are only going to get worse. And after all, I'm the only one who's left. And if they don't get me, one day death will. And then, Lord, What are you going to do? You'll have no one left to accomplish your will. It'll be shot. You'll be frustrated. But what was the answer of God unto him? Well, God says in verse 4, I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Elijah, you're wrong. I've got 7,000 that I've reserved. The word that's translated reserved here in Romans chapter 11 is an interesting word in that this is the only place in the New Testament where it's translated by reserved. It's a word katalepo. It's made up of a verb lepo, to leave, and kata, behind. It's used primarily in the Gospels and Acts of people on journeys and how they would go from one city to the next. In other words, they would leave the first city behind them in going to the next. The idea, though, here is that those that are behind will eventually follow after me. And what he's saying here to Elijah is, I've reserved 7,000. There's 7,000 that will be coming after you. You think you're going to end it all? No way, Jose. Poor Jose's over there. He's going to get used all throughout this message today, but he can handle it. That's all right. Good. God says, I've got 7,000 more that are following after you that I've reserved. Well, did he force them to do that? No. He just knew in his omniscience what was going to take place, and by his ability to control things, just as I said, the bell, the lightning's coming, they would respond to the impetus, same impetus that Paul responded to in coming to Christ. 7,000 more were coming in the period of time. And the nation itself continued for 150 years. After Elijah's time. Now they continued to get worse, and eventually they went into captivity. The Assyrians came and captured the northern 10 tribes. Later on, the Babylonians with the southern 2 tribes. But guess what? Paul is writing in a day when the nation of Israel still existed. He's saying, I still have people, which is interesting. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Of that 7,000, there are still some. And by the way, I tend to believe the 7,000 was not an exact number. I don't think we need to say there were exactly 7,000. I think it 7 is the number of perfection. Take it times 1,000, and what you're saying is, I've got a perfect number coming after you that's almost inexhaustible. Maybe there were exactly 7,000 after him, but you certainly don't read of any of the prophets or too many of the prophets after that. But I have a feeling that what Paul is saying, or what God said to him, is, I've got a supply on hand that won't run out. And there were still those in Paul's day that were proclaiming the good news to the nation of Israel, of that remnant according to the election of grace. Well, what's that? Well, let's go back to basics. Grace, unmerited favor, means that man cannot earn salvation. I've got people that have been raised up by my grace, that have responded to my grace. That grace always is responded to by a personal act of faith, and consequently I am working out my will through them. And if it be by grace, then it is no more works, otherwise grace is not grace. If man must do something in order to accomplish the will of God, then salvation is not of grace, it's a combination. And if you have a combination, then grace isn't grace. If on the other hand it's all works, then works aren't works, because grace is involved. This election is of grace. There is a nation that has gone off into apostasy. They've rejected me, but I haven't rejected them. There are still more coming in time. And by the way, there still will be more coming in time. when you get off into the tribulation times, you're going to have 144,000 Jews that will be witnessing for the Lord Jesus Christ. You're going to have two witnesses that will be witnessing for the Lord Jesus Christ. And many, many more who will be turned to the Lord from their ministry. And it's a ministry of grace. And on the other hand, neither can man's rejection frustrate the will of God. God says Israel might do all that they might do, but they're not going to stop me from accomplishing my will. I know just how to get them to move. And one day, they're going to move. We'll get to that later on, not today, next week, Lord willing. But there is an election of grace. God knows exactly what to do in order to accomplish it. He won't go against anyone's will. But he knows how to make the lightning strike. Now, let me give you two practical applications of what this heavy-duty theology tells us. Number one, man's failure to accomplish the will of God can never be blamed on the sovereignty of God. Man only fails by being faithless. And you say, well, that's okay. I would never blame failure on the sovereignty of God. Oh, baloney. We do it all the time. We set out to accomplish something that we think is the will of God, and it doesn't go the way we think it is, and we get frustrated in doing it, and we conclude, well, that must not have been God's will, because if it was God's will, it would have succeeded. Now, maybe we did not discern the will of God correctly, and maybe that accusation is correct. It wasn't the will of God. But if it was the will of God, it didn't fail by the sovereignty of God. It failed because we didn't do what He wanted us to do. That's all there is to it. Man only fails by being faithless. That was Israel's problem. They had every opportunity as a nation to receive a Messiah. And they said, this can't be God's will, not this guy. They were wrong. And we're wrong, too, when we try and blame failure on God. It just doesn't work. On the other hand, man's success can never be attributed to the goodness of man. Man only succeeds by the grace of God. Let me give you a biblical example. Matthew chapter 14. Jesus and the apostles are on the one side of the sea, and he says to them, I want you guys to get in the boat and go to the other side. What's the will of God? It's declared. Go to the other side. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. You're going to go to the other side. They said, okay, we'll do that. And Jesus remained behind, went up into a mountain alone to pray. And in the middle of the night, he comes walking to them upon the water. Now, they've been rowing all night. They're probably only about halfway across because the winds, Matthew 14 says, were contrary. And they were working and working and working and working and rowing and rowing and rowing and getting very little distance with their efforts. And you know the story about Peter walking on the water and stuff. But the rest of the story is this. They receive Christ into the boat. And he stands and he rebukes the wind and the waves. And immediately there was a calmness. And the scripture tells us, just like that, they were at the other side. Was it because they rowed so hard that they got to the other side? It's by the grace of God and His control of the elements of quote-unquote nature, creation. God's will was accomplished not because they rowed so hard. I'll get that out yet. I struggled for a long time trying to say Mawuli. And after I finally figured out how to say it, I heard he was called Pastor Mo, and I said, oh, man. They rowed so hard? No. God's grace enabled the accomplishment of God's will. When you get frustrated, remember the grace of God is always there. Always. Let's pray. Father, we've only scratched the surface of a very deep and complicated doctrine of Scripture. And yet, in so many ways, maybe it's not so complicated at all. You are a God who works only limited by yourself. In man, who can only accomplish what you graciously give. And we're thankful for that. We know that nothing is impossible with God, because you are a sovereign God. We know in the very same way that without you we can do nothing. Yet by Jesus Christ we can do all things, and in context, all things within the will of God by your grace. What a great and wonderful God we have. Lord, if there's one here this morning who has never received the salvation that's graciously offered, that's trusting in their own good works, may they recognize that that will get them about to the middle of the sea, where they would perish if it was not for the grace of God. And that grace is found in the person of Jesus Christ, who died for their sins on Calvary's cross, was buried and rose again according to the Scriptures, that they might have eternal life through faith alone. May today be the day when they close in on that offer and receive Jesus as their own Savior. Lord, may we not make excuses for our failures by trying to pin them on you and your sovereignty. Lord, may we be quick to recognize any failures on our part are probably caused on our part. Confess them as sin and move on, looking for the grace of God that will enable us to do that which is pleasing to you and eventuate your will. To that end, we pray for your will to be accomplished in us and through us, and be glorified by us. In Jesus' name, amen.